Okay, we've come to Leviticus chapter 24. There aren't that many chapters left in Leviticus, but don't hold your breath. Doesn't mean we'll be getting to the end soon. Leviticus 24 really has two separate parts, and I'm going to read the first part, verses 1 through 9, and we'll think about that, and then come back to the last part of the chapter. Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute." Now this first section covers two articles of the tabernacle, two parts of the worship of the tabernacle that we haven't discussed before in Leviticus. Those are the lampstand and the bread, which is often referred to as the show bread. Some translations have it as the bread of presence. The name isn't actually given here, but in a parallel passage in Exodus. This background for these two parts of the worship of God, these two articles of the tabernacle, was given in Exodus, but for some reason in Leviticus they haven't come up until now. It's not exactly clear why they belong in this part of the book, but here we are, so we'll talk about them. The first thing to note is, as I said, there's extensive background on this in Exodus 25, 27. Passage in 27 is almost exactly the same as what I read here on the lampstand, 37 and 40. Remember how it goes in Exodus? God says, "Build this," and then there's some description of the building of it and then the installation of it, as it were. So all of those are background for this passage. I don't want to go into the details of it, but I'll make a few comments on the lampstand itself. First of all, I think we're familiar with the shape of it. You've seen it. And is this, Katie, what, there was this huge copy of a menorah or something in your PowerPoint presentation. So I think we're familiar with the seven lamps. I think in the temple it was a slightly different design. It was to be kept burning all night, and that is specifically given here and in Exodus. And the olive oil was supposed to be supplied by the people themselves, and that's again explicit in verse 2. "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives." So that's a little bit of background. I'm only going to give a little background and then we'll try to think about the meaning of it. But I want to group that together with the bread that's mentioned here. As I said, the parallel passage, and if you turn with me, you can see this in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 30, so keep your finger in Leviticus 24. This is in the original commands for the construction and the design of these articles. Now, there's a brief statement in Exodus 25:30. "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." So there's the phrase that I think the King James Version has showbread, but show with an E. The New King James has S-H-O-W. I think the ESV and probably other translations translate that as the bread of the presence, which is a good translation. And you can see the emphasis on the presence of God in verse 30. It's on the table before me always. Okay, so that's an important point, which I'll come back to. Let me make a few other comments, and then we'll see the significance of that. So this is to be, again, furnished by the people. It's furnished the way the people of the land would furnish the daily supplies for the king. So the people of Israel are supposed to furnish this supply for their king, who is God. Now, of course, we've studied enough in Exodus and Leviticus, and we know well enough that God is ultimately the one who supplies all of our goods. So, as we talked about last week, this is, as it were, an acknowledgement that all that they have comes from God. But there's a slightly different and, we might say, deeper application of that that I want to talk about. The fact that there are 12 loaves or 12 cakes is almost certainly a reminder that there were 12 tribes. So all the tribes were represented before God in that way. And this connection, both with the light and with the bread to God, is by means of what's described in verse 8 as the everlasting covenant. So they were God's covenant people. And the bread, and in particular, is and the burning of incense on the bread is to be an eternal reminder that they are God's people. Now, what does that mean? Well, the fact that the bread is put in God's presence is parallel to something that we saw before in terms of the offerings that were given to God. God isn't hungry. He doesn't need bread to eat, just as he says in the Psalms, you know, if I needed something to eat, I have all the cattle on 1,000 hills. You don't really need to bring me anything. But it's a beautiful picture of the fact that God invites us into his house to have a meal with him. And we talked about that in connection with our study of the Lord's Supper before and also earlier in the book of Leviticus. It's a very common and very easy to understand image. If you want to show someone that you are interested in them, if you want to show fellowship with someone, not in the technical religious sense, but if you want to have a good time with someone, you invite them into your house and you have a meal with them. And the amazing thing is that God invited his people into his house to have a meal with them. That shows the bond of the covenant. It's not merely some legal construction, but it is God's desire to have fellowship with them. Now, they are not holy to come into his presence, and that's part of the reason why there's all of the information in Leviticus about the sacrificial system. But God sends his representatives, his holy ones in the special sense, to come into his presence. And that's the point in verse 9, that not only is the bread put there, but when it's taken away after a week, it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. So it emphasizes that the rest of verse 9, it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. That, by the way, you might remember this particular point that no one was supposed to eat the bread except for the priests in the story in 1 Samuel 21, where David is on the run from Saul. We actually just read this in family worship yesterday. And David is on the run from Saul, and he needs some bread, and he goes to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech says, well, really, only the only bread I have is this bread, the bread of the presence. But as long as the men have kept themselves ceremonially clean, Ahimelech knows that God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. Christ quotes that account in that way and gives it to him. But the bread was then intended to represent the people's fellowship with God. And there's an emphasis on that in a way that may not communicate so much directly to us, but that is in the use of the frankincense. In verse 7, you shall put pure frankincense on each row. So apparently the frankincense was burned somehow on top of the loaves or next to the loaves. The loaves themselves weren't burned, but the frankincense was a reminder, it says, a memorial. And it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and I think we discussed it in connection with the earlier chapters in Leviticus this way. It's used in the New Testament also as the fact that God makes our prayers acceptable to him through Christ, and God keeps in mind his people. And the point of the frankincense is that it is an assurance to us that God doesn't forget his people. The covenant is a covenant in which God is ever mindful for his people. And the frankincense is there then to emphasize that point. Now, to think through something of the meaning of it, I want to emphasize again that this is in the presence of God. Both the lampstand and the table that had the bread are in the holy place. Okay, so they're not in the outer area where the common people could come and bring their sacrifices. They're not in the Holy of Holies where the high priest could go only once a year. But they're in the holy place, which is just outside the curtain that separated. They're actually just outside the curtain that separated the tabernacle, Holy of Holies, from the tabernacle's holy place. And so the fact that there's a reference to the presence of God really means something important there. They're right next to the place where God revealed his presence in a special way, and that glory that was shown over the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's an emphasis here on the presence of God, both in the bread and in the light. So to think through the meaning of this, I'm going to go for the bread pretty directly to the New Testament, because we've already worked up some of the Old Testament background and the other sacrifices. Jesus presents himself in John 6 as the bread of life. That's in the context of giving physical bread to the people, and to the fact that he then referred to the manna. They actually brought up the manna, and Jesus compared himself to the manna from heaven. He was the manna from heaven. He was the bread of life. And so the fact that we can have communion with God is illustrated beautifully in Jesus' statement there. We have communion with God, as I emphasized, by the meal, but it's Jesus who provides the communion with God. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a beautiful picture of this. It's only because Jesus is the bread of life that we have life in ourselves, as he emphasizes in John 6. And the Lord's Supper is intended to emphasize exactly that point. We come into the presence of God. So the Lord's Supper is the bread and cup of the presence of God in that way. But it's only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us life and has made us able to enter the presence of God. That for one thing. And then let me make a few comments about the lampstand. Since we haven't talked about that as much, I'd like to think a little bit about the meaning. So we've tried to do, instead of jumping immediately to the New Testament and the typical meaning, this had a symbolic meaning for the people in the Old Testament, and it would be helpful to understand that. It avoids all kinds of bizarre interpretations if you just understand it in terms of what they had been taught elsewhere in the Scriptures. So, the lampstand. The lampstand is fed by olive oil, or supplied by olive oil. And oil is used continually in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament as a picture of the Holy Spirit. So that automatically shows that whatever light is supplied by means of God's Spirit. And how is light used? Well, light is used in a variety of ways. It's used in terms of knowledge as well as in terms of moral purity. And we tend to separate the two, which is a terribly bad idea, right? If you know the right things but don't live in accordance with them, then you give lie to your claim to the truth. And similarly, if you claim to live in the truth but don't have an understanding of the truth, there's a fundamental contradiction there. So those two go together. The bread of the presence, the lampstand emphasizes both the light of truth as well as the light of holiness, which is ultimately the work of God. To see that developed, I'd like for you to turn with me to a couple of passages, one in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 4. I've been surprised in this study how many times the book of Zechariah comes up. I have to admit it's not one I've studied very intensively, but several times the bridge between the Old Testament symbolism and the New Testament fulfillment in Christ is built somehow through the book of Zechariah. It's a little surprising. Zechariah chapter 4 is a fascinating chapter. I think our pastor did a sort of a survey of the minor prophets, and Mr. Carroll has done that also. And so we've looked at this a little briefly. Let me read the first part of chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "Who are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." And the chapter goes on from there. It's actually a fairly complicated prophecy, but I want to point out that This draws on the imagery of the lampstand that we saw before. It elaborates the imagery as the prophets tend to do. So here there are seven pipes to the seven lamps. Okay, so these are well supplied, and apparently there are these olive trees growing. Okay, so you have to be a prophet to get this whole thing. But this is the picture. And then you sort of wonder, well, what does it mean? And the application is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, it's plain, right? It is as the olive oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God, so the lampstand is supplied directly by the Spirit, or what the lampstand represents is supplied directly by the Spirit. In the case of Zechariah, he was preaching at a time of great need, where the people were in trouble both externally, from external enemies, and internally. And the promise of God and the reminder of God is that these problems are not solved in our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to connect that with the book of Revelation by something I'll read from, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 for a New Testament allusion to the same article. By the way, I was reminded of this in Zechariah. I meant to make this point earlier. This lampstand was of solid gold. So commentators have pointed out this must have been one of the costliest articles in the whole of the tabernacle. You think about this. This is an incredibly expensive piece to make. And that's part of the richness of the imagery. The imagery of light is, of course, used in many different ways in the Scriptures. And I'm, for the sake of time, focusing on one aspect because it connects directly back to the tabernacle, or indirectly via the book of Zechariah. So Revelation chapter 1, this is John's vision on the Lord's Day, as he says. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And let me pick up the reading in verse 11. This is what the loud voice says. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Okay, this is exactly the picture that Zechariah built up, and exactly so far. And then it's modified. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. And of course, you're familiar with the imagery that builds out of that. There's a description of Christ, but you might say in terms of who he is as opposed to what he would actually look like. And it's a glorious description. But if you read down, you can see the interpretation in part in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, says Christ, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And there's a reference later on in Revelation 4 and an allusion also in Revelation 5 to the sevenfold Spirit. So there's, again, an emphasis on the presence of the Spirit here. Now, let me read from what one commentator says about this passage and how it ties in to what we've been looking at. The seven lampstands represent the church. In Zechariah 4, the lampstand with its seven lamps is a figure by which part of the temple furniture stands for the whole temple. So the word is synecdoche. That's a term for using the part to represent the whole. This, by extension, also represents faithful Israel, which is required to live not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The lampstand in the tabernacle and temple was placed directly in front of the Holy of Holies, which contained the glorious presence of God, and the light that emanated from it apparently represented the presence of God. Likewise, the lamps on the lampstand in Zechariah 4 are interpreted as representing God's presence or spirit, which was to empower Israel to finish rebuilding the temple, despite resistance. Okay, so that's the context in Zechariah. And here's, I really like this, and this is why I'm reading this part. They tie that into what's going on in Revelation. So the new Israel, the church, as a lampstand, is a part of the temple, and is to draw its power from the Spirit, the divine presence, before God's throne. in its drive to stand against the resistance of the world. So, of course, the whole context in Revelation is the persecution of the church. And in some ways, it's exactly the situation that was in Zechariah. The temptation is to rely on our own power, but the picture of Christ among the lampstands and the work of the Spirit is a reminder that it's not by our own power. We continually need to turn to the supply of olive oil, which is the imagery that's given here of the work of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is among the lampstands. Christ tends the lampstands. The light is burning even in darkness. Remember, the imagery from Leviticus 24 is that the lamps are intended to burn all night. Whether they burn during the day or not is a little bit uncertain, but they were especially to burn all night. So Christ makes sure that the church shines even in the darkest hour, not by its own power, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot more that could be said about the imagery of the lampstand, but I found that connection with Zechariah and Revelation helpful. I hope you did too. Any comments or questions on that? What a docile group. Okay, so let's see. Let's turn to the last. This will get you riled up for sure. Let's turn to the last part of Leviticus 24 where we stone a blasphemer. We'll see if we get some questions on that, huh? Okay. I think I won't read the whole of the rest of the chapter, but I'll read enough to get the sense of what's going on. Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelemith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who is cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, the section actually goes on from there to talk about related punishments. And this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, this famous passage is here. It's actually a couple of other places in the law also. And then at the very end of the chapter in verse 23, there's simply the statement that this punishment was carried out, that the man was stoned. Okay. The first comment I want to make on this is just an observation that this is an example of what's called a case law. There was something that happened, and there was a law that was applied directly to that situation. And presumably, there would be in the future similar situations where the judge would have this information to go on, and depending on the circumstances, some things presumably might be altered. But the basic principles are given often in the law in terms of cases, specific cases. And this shows the fact that Leviticus is actually a narrative book. It doesn't look like it. Numbers looks more like a narrative book, at least after you finish counting everyone. But Leviticus doesn't look like a narrative book just because there are long sections. But typically at the beginning it says, and the Lord said so-and-so, and there are other passages where those commands are carried out. Now this is clearly something that's happening in the camp as they're waiting to move on, and the word is given as to how to deal with it. The second thing is that, so I as a teacher in 2008 in post-whatever America, feels the need to justify to you the stoning of this person. And then I say to myself, now wait a second, whose decision was this? Okay, it wasn't Moses, right? And it wasn't a vote of the people. This was taken directly to God, and God said this is what's supposed to be done with him. Okay? So I feel no need to justify it before you. Now, I am going to talk about it a little bit. But it is very striking here that Moses, although he's seen usually as the lawgiver, was the one actually who received the law. And this is a very clear case. Moses was apparently talking to God. He apparently wasn't available. It's not exactly clear. But the Lord, it says that the mind of the Lord might be shown to him. That's the reason to them. That's why they went to Moses to find out what to do with the person. So this is very clearly a direct order from God. Now, I don't want to make too many comments about this fellow himself. You'll remember there was a mixed multitude. I think that's the phrase from the Authorized Version, coming out of Egypt. So there were some who joined with them as they left Egypt. Apparently, this fellow hadn't completely learned his lessons. And you see Matthew Henry making some interesting comments about that. But I don't want to go too much into it. But one helpful comment that I read was that the fact that this law was applied to someone who was not, you might say, a pure Israelite would underline the fact that if an Israelite did the same thing, surely this penalty should be applied. This fellow might not know as well as an Israelite that he shouldn't curse God, although to some extent everyone should know that. But the fact that this was applied to someone who was a son of an Egyptian would emphasize the fact that if an Israelite committed this crime, surely he deserved exactly the same punishment. Now, what exactly was the crime? Well, it's referred to as cursing and as blaspheming. The idea is to speak ill of God in some way, and it's an application of the third commandment. We're not supposed to take the name of God in vain. That would be to make light of the name of God. This would be a most serious violation of the third commandment in the sense that it wasn't a casual cursing, but it was actually a cursing of God and a blaspheming. Now, to get a sense of what that means, I think it's helpful to turn to a passage in Exodus. I've got a lot of references in Exodus here. Exodus 22:28. So if you maybe keep your finger in Leviticus, because we won't be here long in Exodus, but it's just one verse, but it helps us to see something of the context. Okay, I said I wasn't going to justify this commandment of God, but I think we can understand how it fits in if we look at it a little bit. This is just one brief statement. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, the connection there between God and the ruler of the people is probably in the background here in Leviticus. So one commentator puts it this way. He spoke disrespectfully of the one who sustained the double character of the king as well as the God of the Hebrew people. So why was this a civil crime? Obviously it's a sin to curse God, but why was it a civil crime? Well, I think people have often phrased it this way. It's analogous to treason. To speak ill of God as the king is to commit a treasonous act. And in some sense, all of the people are also offended by this act. And that's shown in the way the punishment is carried out, because all of the people are supposed to lay their hands on him in verse 14, back in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verse 14. The people are supposed to lay their hands on his head, at least those who heard him, and then all the congregation was to stone him. So you might think in terms of Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And that's what the disciples thought of when they saw Christ cleansing the temple in John 2. The fact that this man blasphemed God, in fact, was an attack not only on God, but in some sense on the whole nation. Now, this law of the execution of the blasphemer was abused in history. Good laws can be abused. You think of Naboth. Why was Naboth killed? Well, they trumped up an accusation against Naboth in 1 Kings 21. It was that he had blasphemed God, and they dragged him out and executed him. This was the charge against Jesus, that he had blasphemed, as well as the charge against Stephen in Acts chapter 6. And he was stoned. So Matthew Henry puts it this way. This blasphemer was the first that died by the law of Moses, referring to Leviticus 24. Stephen, the first that died for the gospel. And Stephen died by the abuse of this law. The martyr and the malefactor suffered the same death, but how vast the difference between them. So I want to come back to thinking about some of this, the spiritual meaning of this and the application in the New Testament. But it is clear that this is considered a very serious thing. It is, as I said, foreign to the modern American mind. I once heard an older preacher say that in his lifetime there were actually laws on the books against blasphemy in America. I don't think the penalty was stoning, but we are so far removed from even that time period that it's hard for us to think of cursing of God's name as bringing a serious penalty. So I want to think about that a little bit. But before we do that, I want to connect it with the rest of the chapter. And this is the part I didn't read. Starting in verse 17, for example, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. I think the most familiar part of this is in those following verses. So let me pick up the reading at verse 18. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Okay. So this is the lex talionis, as it's called, the law of retaliation. And we're familiar with it in the idea that the punishment for a crime should be fitting. I was going to ask Christy if she could hum a few bars from Gilbert and Sullivan, you know, the punishment fit the crime, Mikado, but sorry, Christy, don't want to put you on the spot. Anyway, Gilbert and Sullivan made fun of this idea that the punishment should fit the crime, but it's sort of a universal, something we can understand, everyone understands, we'll say it that way. And that's the picture here. We tend to think of it as something barbaric, but it actually puts a limitation on retaliation. Retaliation is supposed to be this much and no farther. And in fact, the law typically didn't actually require that if you lose a tooth in an injury, if you knock out someone's tooth and cause an injury in that way, that you give up your tooth. The person who is injured could in fact require a payment of compensation. And surely that would be more useful to you than seeing his tooth knocked out. I won't look at the passages in Exodus, but there's a longer discussion of this in Exodus 21 and also a reference in Deuteronomy 19. So what looks barbaric to us is actually there simply to emphasize that there should be equity in the punishment. The punishment should not exceed the crime that was committed. And if there is on the part of the person offended a desire for compensation, that is perhaps for payment for lost time at work, if someone were injured and unable to work, then that was provided for by the law. So what strikes us as somehow barbaric is actually a very reasonable sort of thing. Unlike laws in certain countries say where you steal something and your hand is cut off. Well, you know, the New Testament, the Bible teaches if you steal, you're supposed to learn not to steal but to work. And the guy who has his hand cut off is not going to work very much. This is not that sort of thing. This is the sort of thing that instead has in mind a just recompense. Now, part of the reason we're familiar with this is in Matthew chapter 5, and I think I won't turn there. We'll look at a passage in Romans where Jesus says, you know, you have heard that it was said in the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you. Well, as I think you're familiar, and as Bill explained carefully in Matthew, in the study, that part of Matthew, Jesus is never rejecting the law as originally given. He's rejecting the false interpretation of the law. The person who is supposed to take the eye for the eye or the tooth for the tooth is not the individual. This is not a call for personal revenge in Leviticus 24. This is a call for the civil magistrate to act. That's absolutely clear from the context. All of the crimes that are referred to in the context in Leviticus 24 are civil crimes. They are not examples here of personal revenge. And so that's why Jesus rejects that. And just to emphasize that one point, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. I want to come back to this idea of blasphemy, but I in studying this, I realized that the two parts, or this lex talionis and the blasphemy passage, are actually closely connected in Peter's writing. So we'll hold off on that a little bit. But turn to Romans chapter 12, and I put it, the reading beginning at verse 17. Here Paul, in applying the gospel to the Romans and their situation, calls on them to do this. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's important to note what the Apostle Paul says pretty carefully. He warns the Romans that they are not to take personal vengeance. But he does not say that God is uninterested in justice. And rather, he quotes actually from the Old Testament in verse 19 and the following verses also, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So when we give up personal vengeance, we commit our care into the hands of God. That's not an easy thing to do, but that's what Christ was calling for in Romans, in Matthew 5, and that's what Paul is calling for in Romans. And if I could add, that's part of the beauty of singing the Psalms of Imprecation. They give us exactly the words to pray, God of vengeance, O Jehovah, God of vengeance, O shine forth, as Psalm 94 starts. So we are not to take personal vengeance. The law in Leviticus 24 is a call instead for the civil magistrate to be just in his dealings. And we are to look to God as the just one. I want to think a little bit more about, in connection with the first part of the second half of the chapter, the law of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a serious sin, but blasphemy by itself is not an unforgivable sin. 1 Timothy 1:13, the Apostle Paul, among the sins that made him the chief of sinners, lists the fact that he was a blasphemer. And he says he did it ignorantly, and he found mercy from God. So I want to stress that point, because what I'm going to turn to now is actually very sobering. And I want to emphasize this point, because if we think of executing a blasphemer as over the top somehow, then we don't have the divine point of view. Blasphemy against God is a most serious thing. And in fact, the sin which is described as unforgivable is the sin which is connected with blasphemy against God. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. So I already gave you one warning. This is, you know, joke about Gilbert and Sullivan, but this is extremely serious stuff. I want to stress this because there's this weird popular notion that God smiles in the New Testament after frowning in the Old Testament, or however people put it in some weird way. But the stakes are raised in the New Testament with the revelation of Christ and the special work of the Spirit. Blasphemy is potentially a much more serious thing. I should qualify, I guess, what I mean by that. But I think we'll see as we go along what I mean. Jesus, in the context here in Matthew 12, and there are parallels in Mark and Luke, Jesus has just cast out demons. And, of course, the Pharisees, being hardened to the work of Christ and so opposed to it, and so blinded, say that this is the work of Satan. Okay. Jesus casting out demons, they say, is the work of Satan. It's an astounding statement. And Jesus, after showing how astounding, how absurd that statement is, says in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So this is a very sobering passage, as I've said a couple of times already. And it's a puzzling in a sense also, because Jesus differentiates speaking a word against the Son of Man, blasphemy against the Son of Man, with blasphemy against the Spirit. How could that be? Obviously, the work that he carried out was what the Pharisees were criticizing. But he's saying, in effect, the work, what you're criticizing, what you're calling demonic, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore it is a sin that cannot be forgiven. I thought I would read what Calvin had to say. I have a lot of quotes, probably more than usual today. But Calvin, I thought, had a really helpful explanation of this, and it brings us, I think, to the heart of this idea of blasphemy. And this is why I wanted to think about this in connection with Leviticus 24. Calvin, after giving some extensive explanations already, says, "From all these things we can now gather that they sin against the Holy Spirit and are blasphemers who maliciously turn God's powers revealed to them by the Spirit and in which His glory should be celebrated," they turn those things to dishonor, "and with Satan as their leader are the professed enemies of God's glory. It is not surprising then if Christ denies hope of pardon to such sacrilege, for they are past weeping for, who change the one medicine of salvation into a deadly poison." To some, this seems too harsh, and so they take refuge in the childish quibble that it is called unforgivable because its pardon is rare and difficult to obtain. But Christ spoke too clearly for His words to be evaded so easily. They argue very foolishly that God would be cruel if He never remitted this sin, a sin whose wickedness should shock us all with amazement. They do not sufficiently consider how great is the crime of not only deliberately profaning God's holy name, but spitting in His face when He appears transplendent before us. Equally ignorant is their cavil who say that it would be absurd if penitents could not beg for forgiveness. For blasphemy against the Spirit is a certain sign of reprobation. Hence it follows that whoever fall into it have been given a reprobate spirit. For just as we deny that it is possible for anyone truly born again of the Spirit to cast himself into such a horrifying crime, so on the contrary we must hold that those who do fall into it never rise again. In this way God avenges contempt of His grace. He hardens the hearts of the reprobate so that they never desire to repent. And what Calvin is saying here is that the work of the Spirit was so clearly before the faces of these, and especially the Pharisees who said this was the work of Satan. The work of the Spirit was so clearly before them that even though some might have doubts whether Jesus was really the Son of God or not, no one could say that this was a work of Satan unless they were blaspheming God in a way which could never be recovered from. So this is the point I was making. In the New Testament, yes, God is gracious, just as He was in the Old Testament. And the grace of God is revealed in a clearer way in the New Testament. And in a sense, His Spirit works in a clearer way than it did in the Old Testament. And the point, the conclusion we should draw from that is how serious then it is to turn away from the gospel, given such a clear revelation of the Spirit. And what a serious thing it is to call the gospel foolishness and to reject the work of the Spirit when it's before your face. Now, I know tender consciences often turn immediately to say, well, did I commit, you know, this sin, or am I somehow reprobate? And I tried to make it clear the conditions are not the normal conditions. The Apostle Paul was at Saul's death, at Stephen's death. He was Saul at Stephen's death. And he blasphemed against God, but he found mercy. So this is not any speaking ill of the gospel or of God. But it is a warning to us, especially those who are close to the work of the Spirit in the church, that a rejection of the clear work of the Spirit before us is a very serious thing indeed. Well, on that sober note, I'd like to turn to one not-so-sober passage at the end, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. God's Word typically gives commandments not only in a negative form, but also in a positive form. What is the opposite of blaspheming God's name? It is hallowing God's name as we begin the Lord's Prayer. It is treating God's name as holy. And what was striking to me in studying this is that Peter in 1 Peter 3 ties together this question of retaliation that we talked about and the question of honoring God's name. So the two parts of the last half of Leviticus 24, Peter ties together. I'm not saying he does that consciously, but I found this really helpful to put together the thoughts from the last part of Leviticus 24. Let me pick up the reading in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Remember, the people Peter is writing to are suffering persecution. And he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, I hope the last part of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 look familiar. Peter is alluding to Isaiah chapter 8, which our pastor preached about not that long ago. And the sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or sanctify Christ in your hearts, is part of the allusion. It may not be clear in your translation, but in Isaiah's day, the people were tempted to fear and to quake before the invading armies. And Isaiah says, in effect, if you want to fear someone, you better fear God and believe his promises and not be afraid of these foreign rulers, but trust in God instead. And Peter, in a beautiful way, carries that over and says, you know, you have these people persecuting you. They're speaking ill of you. The way you should respond to that is to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? That means, instead of being afraid of them, fear God. Believe that he's the one who can deliver you. Believe in the all-sufficient power of God. So sanctifying the Lord God means acknowledging that God is the powerful one. These persecutors ultimately have no power, ultimately, that God does not give to them. You should see God's transcendent glory and his power over against their temporary power. And therefore, when these people come against you, you should be ready to give a defense for what you believe. This is the word from which apologetics is derived. Be ready to give a defense, an apology, for what you believe. So this is your retaliation, as it were. That's the striking connection. Verse 16, when they defame you as evildoers, they'll be ashamed. This is the way you retaliate, if you like. It is by sanctifying God in your hearts and giving an answer and leaving the vengeance to God. So that's the positive side. If you want to think negatively about the blasphemer in Leviticus 24 and the sin against the Holy Spirit as the crime above all crimes, the most serious thing, the positive commandment and the way we react in the face of opposition and persecution is to hallow God's name, to treat it as the holy name above all names, as the all-powerful King. And that's why we can leave vengeance to God. Okay, well, let's see if we riled you up enough now to have any comments or questions. Or maybe Christy will hum a few bars for us. No, still not ready. Okay, any comments or questions? Rob?
C.S. Lewis once wrote that loving your enemies as yourself, and he was applying during the wartime, meant to feed your captors or captives and keep them up. That was one difference between the Allied forces and the Axis forces during World War II.
Interesting. So what's... Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting thought. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer.